We'll read from verse 1, but our sermon today will look primarily at verse 14. So Matthew 24, reading from verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to study your holy, inerrant, and infallible word once again, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that he would come and that he would teach your word to us, that he would impress it upon our hearts, that we would not read and study these words like we do any other book, but we would understand that we are standing here on holy ground. Lord, give us grace that we might hear your voice and that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the picture that Jesus has been painting in chapter 24 about life as his disciple has been a rather bleak one. In contradiction to the life of power and prestige that the 12 disciples were expecting as they followed Jesus into Jerusalem, into what they thought was going to be this magnificent crescendo to his ministry, here in chapter 24, Jesus has been describing a life of profound hardship and difficulty. On the one hand, Jesus has warned them, he's warned us, the reader, that to be his disciple will be to continue to struggle against the effects of sin in a fallen world. But he's also said that to be his disciple will be to face a special tribulation that comes because of our union with him. Jesus has been warning these 12 disciples, he's been warning us, the readers of this gospel, that to be his disciple is not simply to bear the general suffering of a world trapped in sin, though it will indeed be that, but it is to face a particular suffering that comes at the hands of those who hate Christ and who therefore hate those who love him. What Jesus has been saying in verses 4 through 13, it has been solemn and it has been sobering. If there was any triumphalism in the 12 disciples after Jesus' victory in the debates with the temple authorities in chapters 21, 22, and 23, if there was any triumphalism in them that lay behind their comment in verse 1 about how great the temple was, if there was any triumphalism in them, it's done away with by the time we conclude verse 13. Jesus has made it clear that to be his disciple is to bear his reproach. It is to struggle with sin and the effects of sin, and it is also to be treated incredibly poorly for his name's sake. And so by the time we get to the end of verse 13, we may well be wondering, what hope is there for the church? Yes, Jesus has said in verse 13 that the one who endures to the end will be saved. Right? He has told us that wonderful gospel, that wonderful good news, that at the end of our tribulation, at the end of our suffering, lies the fulfillment of our hope. Right, verse 13, Jesus has said to us that at the end of this hard road that is marked out for us as his disciples, there is the full realization of our salvation. Right, there is this wonderful promise that at the end of it all, we will be finally and fully saved. We will be finally and fully and truly united to God, loosed from all the sorrows and hardships, and we will finally be able to be at peace in the presence of our God. Right? That word that Jesus gives in verse 13 is concise, but you understand it. It really is the summation of the Christian hope. Not, of course, hope in the sense of anticipating something desirable that may or may not come true. But hope in the technical Christian sense, the sure and certain knowledge that we will one day lay hold of the outcome of our faith. That we will see one day just what it means for all of our sin to be removed in Christ, and for his righteousness to be placed upon us. That hope, that sure and certain knowledge that one day we will see and enjoy full fellowship with God, that same God from whom our sin had cut us off. And if Jesus hadn't given us verse 13, we may very well have been led to despair. And who can stand the prospect of such hatred and difficulty and opposition if there is no light and life at the end of it? But as we come out of verse 13, we may very well then ask, but what about life in the meantime? And as we have said, one of the reasons that Jesus gives these instructions to his disciples, one of the reasons he gives these warnings to his disciples, maybe even the chief reason why Jesus delays his answer to their question in verse 3, is that he, as the good shepherd, knows that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. To be simply blindsided by a reality that stood in such sharp distinction from their expectation would have been devastating for these 12. It would be devastating for anyone. And so as Jesus has repeated throughout this section, he is saying all of this so that his disciples, these 12, and us who have come after them, so that we will be able to stand firm in the evil day. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 4 and 11, he is saying this so that we will not be led astray. Verse 10, he's saying this so that we won't fall away. He's saying this, verse 12, so that our love for God and the church won't grow cold. Verse 13, he's saying this so that we'll be able to endure to the end. And so this is good. Jesus warns us of this out of his grace, out of his goodness, out of his love for us and his knowledge of our weakness. But I think it's fair to ask, well, what do we do with this knowledge? And what is the imperative that comes with it, knowing what life is to be like between the ascension of Christ and his return, which is what Jesus is describing here, knowing how hard this life is to be, well, what are we to do with that knowledge? And in one sense, the most natural thing in the world would be just to flee to the hills. It would be to try and find a secluded place somewhere and just be cloistered away from it all and just bear it until we die or until Christ returns. In fact, as we'll see in the next section where Jesus warns his disciples specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem, he will go on and say that the thing to do is to flee literally to the hills. Verse 15, he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." But as we'll see when we go on to look at that section, Jesus will say that there will be times when things are so acutely bad that the good and right thing for Christians to do is to flee. It's to run to the hills. It's to seek refuge. But is that to be the posture of the Christian life? Is that to be the ordinary posture of the disciples of Jesus? One of hiding, one of secrecy, one of fear? Well, no. It's not. And we know it's not because of verse 14. Notice how Jesus rounds off this entire section. As Jesus brings his warnings about life in the end times, life between his ascension and his return, as he brings those warnings to a close, he leaves this word ringing in their ears, ringing in our ears. Verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." That is good news. But then, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." You hear what he's saying. In the last days, in these last days between the ascension of Christ and his return, it will look like evil is winning. It will feel... like those days before the flood. Do you remember how they were described in Genesis 6? Genesis 6, verse 5, possibly the most heartbreaking verse in all of Scripture. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And you know what comes before that. Genesis 4 and 5. It's a story of the almost continual triumphing of evil over good. It's a story, to use the terms of Genesis 3, of the sons of the serpent triumphing over the sons of the woman, right from Cain's slaughtering of Abel. That pattern continuing on in Genesis 4, then Genesis 5, and then the beginning of Genesis 6. Wickedness, evil, lawlessness growing and growing, and the people of God being beaten and reduced down to the point where it's just now one man and his family, Noah. And what Jesus is describing in verse 24, if we compare the two, are incredibly similar. Eerily similar. What Jesus describes here is a reality in which evil and wickedness is going from bad to worse, in which it seems like evil and wickedness is winning. And if Jesus had just left it at the end of verse 13, we'd have a hope in the distance, but in the meantime, it would almost be too much. But with verse 14, Jesus brings this great shaft of light to bear. And he says to his disciples, he says to us, understand that in spite of appearances, despite of how it will feel, in these last days, the gospel will go forth and it will bear fruit. Do you hear the way that Jesus describes it? He describes it in the most expansive of terms. He says that before he returns, the gospel of his kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Now, we have to be careful here that we don't get tripped up on that language. Right? Many have. Right? This is one of these passages where many have devoted oceans of ink to trying to decipher verse 14 as if it's like a Da Vinci Code clue. as to when Jesus is going to return. They've looked at this and they've said that once every people group on the face of the earth has been evangelized, then the end will come. Then Jesus will return and not before. So if we want to hasten the return of Jesus, then we have to take the gospel out and make sure that every nation's heard it, because Jesus can't come back before then. And if we're honest, that understanding has led to some good things. But in some parts, it has been an impetus to missions to take the gospel far and wide. But we have to understand that is not what Jesus is saying. In fact, if that is what Jesus is saying, if he was putting a qualifying restriction on the time of his return, then he would be contradicting what he will go on to say later in the chapter. He'll make it incredibly clear that no one knows the day nor the hour of his return, that it will be like a thief in the night, that no one knows when he was coming back, and that he will come, in verse 44, he says, at an hour that you do not expect. And a major theme of what Jesus will go on to say about his return and the end of the age, in direct response to the disciples' question in verse 3, is that it will be sudden and unexpected. And so for Jesus here to give us a clue to help us figure out the day and the hour of his return would be nonsensical. So if that's not what he's saying, if he is not saying that all the world must literally be evangelized before he returns, then what is he saying? Well, what Jesus is saying here is that despite the evil that the church is going to face, despite the general hardships of a world in sin, despite that special opposition that the church will face, despite it all, the gospel will go forth and it will abound. And instead of seeing this as a statement of all without exception, it's better to read this as a statement of all without distinction. What Jesus is saying is that in those last days, in those evil days, the gospel of union with God through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, this gospel that King Jesus has come as the second and greater Adam, and has crushed sin under his foot, that he has come to establish his kingdom truly now, and he is coming later to establish it fully. That King Jesus has come to bring his people out of this world of sin and into his kingdom of peace and reunion with God. That gospel, and you understand that is the gospel. We so often get it turned round and make it as if it's about us, as if we are the center of the gospel, as if it's all about our sins being forgiven and that we get to escape God's judgment. But that's not the Christian gospel. The gospel is not that your sins are forgiven in Christ. The gospel is that you're reunited to God through the forgiveness of your sins in Christ. Right, what Matthew has been going to lengths to show us is that the Christian gospel, the good news of Christianity, is not primarily about you, it's about Jesus. Now, of course, you benefit greatly. You do have your sins forgiven through Christ's work on the cross. You do escape the just judgment of God against your sins. You are moved from heaven to from hell to heaven. But you're only a beneficiary of something far greater, the greater work of Christ to defeat evil and glorify himself in the recreation of the world. Free from sin, free from the effects of sin, and the redemption of a people for himself. And Jesus says that gospel of who he is and what he has done, that will go and it will abound, and all kinds of people will hear it and will be saved. Despite the rear guard action of a defeated devil, who is trying to cause as much devastation as possible before King Jesus returns and throws him into that lake of fire, as Revelation 20 describes. This good news, Jesus says, it's going to spread, and it's going to spread far, and it's going to spread wide, and all kinds of people without distinction will come. And with us, they will bow the knee in humble and joyful submission to King Jesus. What that means Why that is so important for Jesus to end this section with is that that knowledge means that the church has no reason to hide away. We have no reason to cower in the face of the evil world. We have the knowledge that Jesus will win on that last day, but we have here the knowledge that Jesus is winning now. Despite how it feels, despite how it appears, despite how it seems, Jesus says this gospel is abounding and the gates of hell do not and cannot prevail against it. King Jesus goes wherever King Jesus wants to go. And all nations, the whole world, will hear of what he has done and they will come. All kinds of people without distinction will come and join us in giving him praise and adoration. It's what Martin Luther described in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress. He says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." That's verses 4 through 12. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." That's verse 14. Martin Luther just paraphrased this section. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That's what Jesus is saying here. That's the note that he wants to leave ringing in the ears of his disciples as he concludes his initial warning of the world that we will face as his disciples. There is to be no mistake, it's going to be hard. At times it will be painful. At times it will look like Jesus has failed as the Messiah, as evil will seem to be as powerful as ever. But here Jesus says, in the face of such evils, his disciples will see the gospel go forth and they will see it bear fruit. They will see the power of Jesus in the transformation of hearts as people hear the gospel, as they repent of their sin, and as they lay hold of him by faith. As Jesus said in chapter 16, he repeats it here, "Despite the seeming power and influence of evil, his kingdom will advance and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There is no stronghold of the devil that is so strong that Jesus cannot come in. In 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul was training his young protege, Timothy, and equipping him for the work of ministry. Paul's giving him a kind of in-service training. He was mentoring him as Timothy continued to learn how to lead the church in Ephesus. And in 2 Timothy 3, Paul brings this down to land and he shows Timothy, and in doing so, he shows us what this practically means for our daily lives. And in 2 Timothy 3, Paul wrote these words to him. He said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Right? Sound familiar? That's Matthew 24. Paul essentially summarizes what Jesus says here to his disciples, that a life of following Jesus will result in opposition and hardship, and we will see evil seemingly prosper. So how do we respond? Well, Paul continues, and he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That last section, it's one of the most famous sections in our Bibles, those two verses, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. We know it. We've memorized it. We love it. It teaches us about our Bibles, but you understand it's part of an instruction on what to do in the face of persecution. What Paul is saying is, as the storms rage around you, as they will, as Jesus says they will, hold on to your Bibles as your anchor. Come back again and again to your Bibles, knowing that it is more than just a book among books, but that it is the very out-breathing of God. Come back to this book again and again. Come back to your Bibles to remind yourselves of the power of Christ and the triumph of the gospel. Come back to this book, because it is only through our devotion to Scripture that we are able to see through the storm, that we're able to see through all the chaos and the confusion, and we are to see the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he works all things together for the good of his people and for his own glory. And so as we go on living in these end times, let us hold fast to our Bibles. Let us learn our Bibles. Let us memorize our Bibles. And let us stand firm in the knowledge of Christ and his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be a people who love your word, who truly understand what 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 means, for our Bibles to be the very outbreathing of God. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to be a people who so love your word, who so swim in the pool of your word that it would just become part of us. Lord, may it be that we would be a people of the book, that it would be said of us, as it was once said of John Bunyan, that if you were to cut us, you would see us run bibline. Lord, help us to come back again and again to our Bibles, to read these words, to believe these words, so that as the storm rages around us, we would see the truth of this reality. And that we would be kept away from the rocks that continually threaten to make shipwreck of our faith. Oh Lord, help us, sustain us, and may it be that through us individually and corporately, the gospel would continue to abound, that we would see many saved in this dark day, and that Christ would be glorified, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.